handling accurately the word of truth. He said in the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The fact that the Apostle Paul would connect both the study and presentation of gospel truths with salvation is very telling. And it's a reminder of how imperative it is that we know what we're talking about when it comes to Bible matters. How we handle the Bible will go a long way toward influencing those who hear our message, both for good and for bad. And that comes from somebody who says a lot of words, by the way. Somebody whose job it is to talk. And I remember in the book of Proverbs, in an abundance of words, mistakes are inevitable. We need to be very careful that we handle the Word of God in a way that is positive and constructive and useful, and not in a way that just feeds people's preconceptions about Christianity. That Christianity is all about division, and Christianity is all about worrying about the little things and forgetting about the big concepts. That Christianity is about the doctrine that we preach and teach, even more so than the substance of the gospel that saves us. When those two things should never be in contradiction to each other or in competition with each other, it's very tempting for us to worry about one to the exclusion of the other and simply feed the preconception about Christianity that people have. Now, as a general idea, all of that sounds pretty simple. Handle the Bible accurately. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. And if you do that, well, good things will happen spiritually. That's a very simple thing to say. But learning how to handle the word accurately can often be much more challenging in real life, especially if there's something at stake. Especially if you're put into an awkward situation where you presenting the Word of God accurately maybe might embarrass you, might alienate you, might make somebody else uncomfortable in the room, a family member, a neighbor, maybe a coworker that you have to see every single day. Handling accurately the word of truth suddenly becomes a much more difficult proposition when certain parts of the word of truth are very challenging to you personally, either because you're not living up to the standard that's presented or you haven't studied enough and you don't even understand what the standard is. Being flummoxed is always embarrassing. Being stumped is always humbling. So sometimes out of fear of being flummoxed or humbled, we'll just say nothing. Now, it wouldn't take very long if you went into a room with 10 different Bible theologians or 100 different pastors or 1,000 different religious bloggers to find 10 or 100 or 1,000 different interpretations of the same passage of Scripture. And at some point, we have to do the hard thing. Which is this, to say that somebody is wrong. 10 different points of view on the same passage can't all be right. 2 plus 2 has to equal something at the end of the day. And that can be really uncomfortable for us to have to do. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about things that maybe have multiple applications. Because there are a lot of great passages of Scripture that you can look at from different angles. And as you change in life, as you mature, when you go from being a teenager to a newlywed to an empty nester, different passages of Scripture might mean something different to you as you change, as you go through life, as you mature. And that's okay. I think the Bible is meant to be that way. So I'm not talking about passages of Scripture that might have different applications depending on the circumstance. What I'm talking about is when the Bible comes right down to it and is presenting something as right or wrong, truth or error, at the end of the day, 10 different interpretations of a passage or an idea or a doctrine like that can't all be right. Something is wrong. There's right things and there's wrong things. So as hard as it is to say, the fact that people can be wrong shouldn't actually surprise us. Jesus pointed out that the Sadducees were mistaken about the resurrection, as he says in Mark chapter 12, verses 24 and 27, "You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God." You know, for Jesus, looking at the Sadducees, it wasn't just, you have a different interpretation of it, or based on your religious tradition, or your faith tradition, that's the conclusion you've come to. For Jesus, his disagreement with the Sadducees boiled down to, you don't understand the Scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. There's a fundamental problem with how you're understanding the Scriptures and applying them to your knowledge of God. Your theology is messed up because your Bible study is messed up. Paul also doesn't mince words when he accuses some of going astray in their faith due to, as he says in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, their worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Things that are falsely called knowledge. And there's a powerful reminder that just because something is called knowledge doesn't make it true. Knowledge and truth aren't necessarily the same thing. Knowledge and truth are not necessarily the same thing. That many false prophets and false Christs have arisen also shouldn't surprise us. It didn't surprise Jesus, who repeatedly prophesied that such would be a normal occurrence after his departure in Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 and 24. Watch out for the false prophets and the false Christ. And while the word carries the burden of responsible, respectful, and measured use, the word false isn't off limits in the Bible. The Bible writers fully acknowledge that there were false brethren in 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians 2. There are false teachers in 2 Peter 2:1, false words in 2 Peter 2:3, false wonders and false prophets, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:9 and 1 John 4 verse 1, and false beliefs that are starkly contrasted with the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. Error is also a word that is similarly identifiable and comes with predictable consequences. Go to Jude verse 11 and notice the way the error is presented here in Jude 11. As he says here, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now, just being able to confidently and politely and productively engage with somebody today almost seems like an Olympic feat. Now, I think we live in an age where face-to-face conversations have just kind of, they've kind of gone the way of an extinct animal, unfortunately. Now, every now and then, maybe in the deepest, darkest jungle, you'll find a specimen or two left over of people who are willing to talk to each other face-to-face about things that they disagree with. And unfortunately, most of our disagreement tends to happen on the internet. That's really sad, by the way. Just as personal commentary, purely my personal commentary on it. But it's interesting, isn't it, how on Facebook, or nasty things we'll say on Twitter, or things that we'll very carefully calculate in an email, we would never say to somebody's face. Now, maybe that means we should just be more honest in our face-to-face communication, but I think it also means that we should be a little bit more gentle in our non-face-to-face communication. But with all that being said, it seems almost impossible now to just have a rational and polite and productive conversation with people with whom we disagree. And just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean you have to cut ties with them right away, or even ever. On some things, I would imagine. And just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean you have to hate the person or allow them to foster hatred back toward you. We just can't talk anymore about things. We just can't be honest anymore.
When people say, oh, I believe this, or my religion believes this, or my denomination teaches this, it's almost like the defense mechanisms come up instantly, and we just can't challenge anybody and say, well, that's an interesting belief. I'm curious, you know, where in the Bible you find that one, or I like that you're willing to talk about religious things, and I also love to talk about religious things. Here's a couple Bible verses that I think might interest you along the lines of what we're talking about today. We just can't talk like that to people anymore, and I just think it's very sad. And unfortunately, people are allowed to just believe whatever they want now, unchecked and unchallenged, to the effect that no topic can be debated without it devolving into complete chaos and distress. So with the rest of my lesson, what I want to do is find the practical side of handling the word of truth accurately so that we can begin the long process of changing hardened minds. Or, if we're the ones who are wrong about something, that we can change our minds. And that we're not the ones stuck in our ways teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. We're sometimes challenged by our religious friends over the old saying, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We make the claim that the Lord's church has no creed. And people will say, yeah, but isn't that kind of a creed? Right? That kind of sounds like almost anything you can stick on a bumper sticker on the back of your car, isn't that kind of like a creed? And that's a good question. I think that's a really good question. We ought to be challenged on that and really think critically about the idea of claiming to have no creed but the Word of God, but then proceeding to offer catchphrases as if they're just standard operating procedure. Are we being inconsistent then? Maybe even a bit hypocritical. So first, it should be pointed out that this idea or this way of thinking isn't just an invention of man, but it is in fact a biblical idea. And while you cannot find the Bible verse that says, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, there are certainly some really good precedents. There are some really good ideas that you find in the Bible that corroborate this same kind of thing. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, when Peter speaks here, he says that when we speak, we must speak as the utterances or the oracles of God. I've always liked the way that that's put. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, using the same terminology, he says that we are called living oracles for God, living utterances for God. It's the same terminology there. If we're going to speak for God, then we need to speak for God and not for ourselves. And that's what we mean by speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent, is when God has said something, we need to say it. And we need to say it confidently and not be ashamed of it. And when the Bible is silent, let's not fill in the blanks with a bunch of human wisdom and a bunch of human innovation and human invention as if we know something more than God did, as if we can do something better than God did. We need to be so careful on treading those things. We're to be guided in all things in life and godliness by God's wisdom and revelation. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Not only does the Bible permit us to speak positively where it has spoken, but the Bible also limits us where it is silent. Colossians 2, verse 23. It's one of those really great passages that, you know, as you're studying Colossians, you might kind of pass it over and forget this really good application to this verse. Colossians 2, verse 23 says here, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Look at that phrase. In New American Standard, self-made religion. Other translations might call it will worship. Self-will is what's inferred there. Self-made religion. Now remember, in the immediate context, he's talking about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's talking about restrictions that teachers of men might put in there that actually restrict us further than the Word of God actually does. Just like the Pharisees did. Now the Pharisees, we have to understand, the issue with the Pharisees wasn't the fact that they were not obeying God. It was the fact that they took what God said and thought they could take it a step further. They had this belief that the Word of God was like a bubble right here. Okay, a circle or a bubble, whatever shape you want to fit, whatever you're imagining I'm creating with my hands. All right, that the Word of God was a bubble. And we don't want to disobey that bubble. We don't want to go beyond the bounds of that. We would not want to step beyond the bounds of that. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to create a whole set of rules that surround the bubble. Extra rules, more restrictive rules. So if God says, don't take three steps or you'll fall off a cliff, we're going to make up a rule that says, don't even take one step. That was the issue in Matthew chapter 15 when Jesus says, you're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Where God has been silent on something, you're filling in the blank with a whole bunch of extra stuff. And that's a real problem when human wisdom and human will and human rules and human regulations and human perspective on morality suddenly starts dictating what we're doing and not the actual Word of God. My friends, silence from God is not necessarily permissive. And in fact, it can be at times outright restrictive. Acts chapter 15, verse 24, for example. The way that it's put here, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. The elders and apostles in Jerusalem knew that some of their members were leaving and going to other congregations and teaching things that were not sound. And they said, we didn't give them any instruction. Now, we didn't tell them not to go, but we certainly didn't give them this instruction. We didn't give them this information. They went beyond what we said. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, another really good passage here. Little detail, again, that you might miss as you're studying this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed or go beyond what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Don't go beyond what is written. Isn't the word good enough on its own that you don't feel like you have to go beyond it and offer some kind of improvement to it? So my friends, our words have to mean something. Our words have to mean something. Being consistent with terminology and really thinking through why we say something and how we say it might make the difference between actually speaking as the oracles of God and our words simply becoming Church of Christy jargon. And you know exactly what I mean by the Church of Christy jargon. Avoid phrases like the Bible says. Avoid those phrases. When the Bible says something, quote the Bible. And what tends to happen is we kind of have this idea of, oh, the Bible says we can do this, or the Bible says we can't do that, or the Bible says you should live this way. And an unbeliever might go, where? Uh-oh. He caught you. You've been caught. I think we need to be really careful about paraphrasing the Bible in a way that's really convenient for us. You know, where we take maybe a Bible idea or a Bible concept and we can kind of like twist it around in such a way that, well, the Bible says this, but is that what the Bible means in its context? Is that what a specific passage actually means? We need to give Scripture, not paraphrases. Give Scripture, not ideas. Give Scripture, not opinions. And often our own paraphrases and opinions of a verse simply don't do it justice. And if you're not familiar with where a passage is, ask somebody for help or utilize a tool of some kind to help you locate a Bible verse. One of the great things, one of the few great things that has come about in the internet age is that if you open up Google and type in even three words from a passage, you're going to find it pretty quickly. Well, that is pretty nice, isn't it? And I'll admit, even the preacher every now and then goes, where's that one verse that says this? You got to Google it, say, give it three words and Google will give you the verse. So there's just no excuse anymore. There's just no excuse for us to go, oh, the Bible says somewhere in the back that, or it's somewhere kind of in the middle. There's just no excuse for that anymore. We've got to quote the Bible and the Bible speak for itself. Watch out for terminology that assumes familiarity. Watch out for confusing terminology, because many of our unbelieving or religiously misinformed friends and family simply don't have the background to know what we mean when we say things like covenant, a cappella, communion, New Testament, Old Testament, law of Moses, book, chapter, and verse, the difference between the words elder and pastor, or the context in which those things are used. Similarly, we need to watch out for terminology that's misleading or feeds a misconception. For example, the church is not the building. The preacher is not the pastor. Our offering is not a tithe. Worshiping on the Lord's Day is not keeping the Sabbath. So we need to be careful that our terminology isn't confusing people or simply kind of feeding misinformation that might already exist. Keep some kind of a written log of important verses to you. As you study, you need to be able to recall the things that you've studied at some point. I always try to think of the Bible as being a tool. This is not some sacred thing that belongs in a museum. This doesn't sit, right? You know, on your coffee table, you've got the little statue that you got, you know, of the penguin skating or something like that. And you tell you, don't touch that. Don't break the penguin statue, right? This is not the same thing. I don't have any personal experience, by the way, about a penguin statue. I'm just making that up. If anybody does have a penguin statue, I'm not making fun of that, by the way. But this isn't some kind of piece of artwork that's supposed to look nice on your bookshelf or on your coffee table. Open it up, read it, mark it. Mark it. Now, I have met people who feel really uncomfortable about the idea of marking up the Bible. It's a tool, right? It's a tool. Use it like a tool. Utilize it like a tool. Use it in such a way that you can actually get use out of it, that you can actually be effective with it. And there are methods that you can find. One method that I have known is a friend of mine who preaches down in Texas, who's coming here for a meeting in a couple years, named Chris Emerson, Chris with a K. Chris Emerson does have a few videos online that I can guide you to where he instructs on a color coding system in your Bible where, as you study, you have a number of colored pencils. He uses colored pencils so it doesn't bleed through the page, by the way, but a number of colored pencils, and each color corresponds to verses on faith, verses on the deity of Jesus, verses on hope, and that sort of thing. That way, as you're perusing your Bible and studying, you're able to see, here are some verses that kind of link to each other. Make little notes in the margins. When you read a verse that sounds similar to another one, make a note, make a cross-reference between those things. Use your Bible. Use it like a tool, not like a museum piece. Challenge others who are mishandling the Bible. This is hard to do. Can be very uncomfortable at times. But when you hear somebody mishandling the Bible, call them out. Now, be friendly and polite about it, of course. We want to have cordial, useful conversations with people, but don't let people get away with it. Don't let people go unchallenged when they are using or mishandling the Bible. Ask them, where is that written in the Bible? Ask them, when did Jesus actually say that? Ask them, what's the context of that passage? What is the verse right before the one you're quoting? And what is the verse right after that? And maybe we can see the whole context of something. Challenge people. Don't let them get off the hook for bad Bible study. Don't let them get off the hook when they're trying to argue that Jesus would approve of some false doctrine or a sinful lifestyle. When Jesus debated his opponents, he forced them to confront their erroneous thinking. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, and Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. He didn't let them off the hook. And here's the last thing that we'll consider today. Seeing the big picture, or context, context, context. Where's Allison Myers? Is she here? Raise your hand. I know I saw Nathan earlier. Is Allison not here? I even have an art thing here for her. Oh! Yeah, next week. All right. Some of you might be familiar with art. Some of you might not be familiar with art. So I picked a very, very famous piece of artwork, okay? And I zoomed in on just a very small part of it. I'm just curious if anybody can come up to me afterward and see if you recognize what the artwork is. I know a couple of you are kind of whispering over like, is it, I'm just curious. But what tends to happen with Bible study is either we're not studying it at all and it collects dust on the bookshelf, or we become the kind of person that so overanalyzes it that, as the old saying goes, we've missed the forest for the trees. You can't see the big picture because you're so focused on the bark of one tree, right? That's what that phrase means. You can't see the forest for the trees. You're stuck on the specifics. You're stuck on the details. You're wrangling over words, as a passage in Timothy says. You're wrangling over words, arguing about things that really don't end up helping you at all. And same thing happens if you're looking at a piece of artwork like this one. If you look at the piece of artwork in such fine detail, you can pick out, well, I see this brush stroke right here, and I know that he's using this variety of indigo paint in this spot right here, and I can see the way the detail worked out here, but you're not actually seeing the picture. You're not actually seeing the picture. You're not actually seeing what's being presented to you. And almost any activity, almost any hobby or job or pursuit is the same way. There's more to handling a firearm than knowing where the trigger is. Repairing an engine requires more than just a knowledge of one single component on that engine. Knowledge of a foreign language is incomplete if all you know are the nouns. And to handle the Bible accurately, we need to keep a few things in mind along these lines when it comes to context. Look for the totality of a teaching in the Bible, first of all, not just one isolated passage. Mishandling the message of Jesus Christ is very easy when you fail to look at everything that he and his apostles said on a subject. For example, classic case, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, people love to take that one passage as if it is the be-all, end-all passage on judgment. But they forget to take other passages into consideration. John 7, 24, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 3. We learn that it's not just a matter of don't judge at all, it's a matter of make sure you're judging in the right way. Judge with righteous motives. Judge by the standard that you're willing to live by. Even in the context of Matthew 7 itself, you realize that Jesus isn't saying all judgment is wrong or all judgment is bad. Salvation is the same way. Now, I could very easily take Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, beginning here in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I could take that one passage and say, belief and confession are all that you need to do to be saved. But I could also take 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and I could say that that passage says that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, but then I could also go to Galatians chapter 2, which is part of our radio program, or Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Or I could pull it Mark 16, 16. Or I could pull it Acts 2, verse 38. Or Acts chapter 22. Or Acts chapter 10. I could pull out a number of passages that in isolation seem to all say something different about salvation. Or I could look at the whole counsel of God and take the totality of what the Bible teaches. One of the other problems is it's easy to take a passage and just isolate it and use it for whatever purpose you want. And this works both ways, by the way. This isn't a liberal thing or a conservative thing. It's an everybody thing. When you take a Bible passage and mishandle it for your specific end, for some kind of ulterior motive, some kind of angle. It's easy to take something like Psalm 150 that talks about praising God with trumpets and praising God with lyres and praising God with cymbals and praising God with all kinds of musical instruments, and take Psalm 150 and say, see, God wants us to worship him with instruments of music or musical instruments, excuse me. But you're not looking at the entire context. The context of it being an Old Testament passage. Old Testament temple worship is even mentioned in verse 1. looking for precedent in the Old Testament rather than in the gospel. The same is true of our approach to how we use collected funds or the role of a church building and its accompanying comforts and technologies. Or the way that we appoint leadership and how far that authority extends. Is it local or is that leadership beyond just local congregations? And many other things like this. When Paul reminded the Ephesians that he taught them the whole counsel of God in Acts 20, verse 27, it doesn't take much inference to see that the totality of the Bible must be considered in determining our beliefs and practices. As one writer put it, in an article called Actually, That's Not in the Bible, the writer says this: people prefer knowing biblical passages that reinforce their pre-existing beliefs. One rabbi said, most people who profess a deep love of the Bible have never actually read the book. The rabbi went on to say that he once had to persuade a student in his Bible class at Middle Tennessee State University that the saying, "This dog won't hunt," doesn't actually appear in the book of Proverbs. They've memorized parts of the text that they can string together to prove the biblical basis for whatever it is they believe in, he says, but they ignore the vast majority of the text itself. That is why we handle accurately the Word of God. Because as Paul put it to Timothy, as you do this, as you pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, as you pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture, as you actually show care and concern for how you use something like this, which is the Word of God, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, if you're a visitor here with us today, I certainly hope that at the very least you can appreciate the respect and the care that we show in how we study the Bible. And if there's anything that you'd like to study further, please let us know about that. We would love to sit down and have our Bibles open together, and talk about gospel things. But if you know what you need to do to be saved, if you have considered the message of the gospel, and you have not done that yet, then become a Christian this day. I encourage you, whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.